I've had the privilege this week to get to know him and to work with him and visiting a nursing home and places. And this guy has got it together. Amen. Not only has a good command of what he's supposed to be doing and what he's supposed to be preaching, but he has a persona that just, I think, will serve you well. When people see his face, they will see the face of the Berkeley Springs Church, and it will be a good impression. And I have also noticed how he reaches out to people. And I watch him, and I think, good night, this guy is a lot like somebody I read a lot about. His name was Jesus.
Amen.
I got to dig deep to find a better compliment. I just hope that he can work here for so many years that he will get long in the tooth while he's here. Amen. But I also have some hopes for you. He's got 3 sweet children, and I don't know how many more he'll have. He might pass me up soon. I see somebody shaking their head no. I was asked some time ago, whenever my youngest left home and got married, if I'd be satisfied now to raise grandchildren, or would we have more children? I said, if we have more children, I've changed what I preach about miracles. But at any rate, what I want to tell you about those children are this. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to be careful of those kids. Because I've had some bad experiences raising my 5. There will be times whenever one of the children will get involved with some of the other children, and you may have this grand notion that she's or he or she's a preacher's kid, ought to do better. Had that happen to me. We had a problem of a young girl in one of the congregations we were working with, and I knew what the problem was. My daughter knew what it was, and she was staying away from her because of it. And one of the women dressed her down. You ought to know better than that. You're a preacher's kid. Get over there and sweeten up to her. Well, there were things going on she didn't want. She didn't need sweetened up. She needed straightened up. But we knew it, and nobody else did, and we didn't talk about it. Neither did my girl. She was only a middle school child at the time, or maybe a freshman in high. I don't remember which. But keep that in mind. There'll be things happening to those children, and they'll react to them. And knowing Van and Jennifer, they'll react the right way, and they'll keep it to themselves. And you won't know what's going on. And so, don't jump to the conclusion and think just because it's a preacher's kid, they ought to do something different than what they're doing. Don't make it more difficult to be a preacher's kid than any member's kid. One of the reasons preacher's kids have a bad reputation is they have to run around with all the other kids in the congregation. But anyway, I'm going to leave you with that. I'm not going to say any more. But do me that favor and do them that favor. But don't put them on a different level than anybody else. Because I've been there. And it's not happiness. It's not something I really enjoyed much of. Because you put yourself in a position where you can't talk to people about it. People don't know that. So, and they mean well. But they'd be a lot better off to just avoid that kind of thing. So that's what I've got to say about that matter. I'd say more about Van and how pleased I am that he's here, but I certainly don't want to cause him to be puffed up. Now, tonight I'm talking to you about learning to love. And when I preach on that, it does not mean that I don't think that this church is already a good example of loving people. And as I've been saying all week, there's more to it than being loving. I want to see you kick it into high and become people of agape love. The kind of love that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he came to earth in order to save a poor sinner like me, or like you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, I think, however, the inadequacy of the English word love to really transmit to our minds what Jesus said when he said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I've harped on all week, I would love to see a translation that said, show agape love one for another, and the world will know that you are my disciples. But agape conveys the idea of love that's beyond love. It's a love that always, always, always puts the other person first and helps, unless helping would cause you to violate some commandment of God or some part of your own character. How do we set out to love at such a high level? How can we become a people who are driven, compelled, if you will, to promote the happiness of other people, to build other people up, to look for their beauty marks instead of their warts? To help them increase their happiness, and greatest of all, to help them take hold of eternal life. I would guarantee you that heaven will be happier for all of us if we take others with us. And if we can look back on our pilgrimage across planet Earth and know that we spent our time doing the kind of work that called Jesus Christ from the halls of heaven to a hill called Calvary. In 1 John 4, verses 9 through 12, well, let me back up here. I'm getting ahead of myself. In 1 John 4, 9, 12, John the Apostle of Love sets forth the road to this level of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, agape that is, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, if we have agape toward one another, then God's love is perfected in us. If we have agape one toward another, then God's agape is perfected in us. And agape is more than love. Agape. If that was not the case, as I said last night, then the apostles could justifiably have talked about phileo love, brotherly love. But they said, no. You, like Peter said, to your brotherly love, add agape. And that's for the person who is maturely full-blown. Now, it means that this word agape should motivate action that helps us or serves wherever the object or recipient of that service deserves it or not. We don't serve because of who people are that we're serving. We're serving because who we are. And so that kind of service is blind to the qualities of the other person, except for seeing needs, that's all. Just think, if you want to think about how important this would be, consider how the rich man of Luke 16, who fared sumptuously every day, and every day when he'd leave his house, he'd step over a beggar named Lazarus where the dogs were licking his sores. And he wanted to be fed from the rich man's table. But they died, and the rich man died and was buried. And Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And in paradise or Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, let him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, remember that in thy lifetime thou had good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. I'll guarantee you one thing. If he had some agape in him, he'd have never been able to go past those dogs without ripping a swift kick into them and getting them off of that beggar. And he'd have never stepped over that beggar. He just stopped. And he'd have picked him up just like the Good Samaritan did with that fellow that was naked laying in the ditch. And so the NIV translation of 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the agape of Christ compels us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which rose for them, died for them and rose again. John declares, if Christ so loved us, we ought to love one another. And as John used the word so, it's a conjunctive adverb that means a manner pointing to a consequence. What he did should cause us to reciprocate his love for others. Obviously, then the lesson will be try to get a firm grasp on what Christ did for us in this hour. Plus, I urge you to pray regularly that God will increase your ability to love with agape love. What's it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that whenever you remember that passage in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, have agape for your wife, as Christ also had agape for the church, that's a command and not a suggestion. And the day we get that through our thick heads, men, we'll be so kind and loving to our wives that they will just make us so many of our favorite desserts, and they'll kill themselves cooking for us, and they'll be so sweet. I'm going to guarantee you, if any of you have diabetes, you better stay away from it. That's how sweet love's going to get. And so let's take this to heart. We're talking about stuff that's primary, and I've ignored it too many years on end. Now, if I haven't messed things up. I did. Need to get that video back. You think I'm awkward now, you would try to see me walking around whenever I'm stiff and sore and old man. There you go. Thank you, brother. Now, this is a video similar to one I had here the other night, and I understand that somebody couldn't hear, somebody could. I'm hoping you can tonight. Those of you in the back can't hear. I don't think anybody got all upset if you come forward here. So let's try it and see. Now, that thing's not right. I didn't do it. I did it wrong. Man, I did it wrong. There you go. Hit that thing yourself. Slap me if I go to touch that thing.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now, the first word of the Shema is hear, or listen, which in Hebrew is pronounced Shema. That's where the prayer gets its name. Now, Shema is a really common word in the Hebrew Bible, and it's obvious why. Hearing is a very universal activity. It's usually connected with the ear, as in Proverbs chapter 20, ears that Shema and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Now, that seems basic enough, but if you look at the other ways that Hebrew authors can use the word Shema, they use it to mean more than just let sound waves enter your ear. In Hebrew, Shema can also mean pay attention to or focus on. So when Leah, who wasn't loved by her husband Jacob, she has a son, and she names him Simon, or in Hebrew, Shim'on, because she says, the Lord has Shama'at, that I am unloved. So Shema means to hear and to pay attention to, and even more. It can also mean responding to what you hear. This is why so many of the cries for help in the book of Psalms begin with a call that God listen. Psalm 27, verse 7. Shema my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful. Answer me. So asking God to Shema is at the same time asking God to act, to do something. It's similar to when God asks people to listen. Like when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, God says, if you Shema me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now, there's a couple interesting things about this verse in Exodus. In Hebrew, the word Shema is repeated twice in this sentence to give it emphasis. If you Shema, Shema, meaning listen closely. But also notice that from God's point of view, listening is basically the same as keeping the covenant. So when God asks the people to Shema, what he means is that they listen and obey. And that's the last fascinating thing about Shema. In ancient Hebrew, there is no separate word for obey, meaning to carry out the wishes of someone who knows better than you or is in authority over you. So in the Bible, if you want to say, I will listen and do what you say, you use the single word, Shema. In Hebrew, listening and doing are two sides of the same coin. This is why later in Israel's history, when the people were breaking their covenant promises to God, the Hebrew prophets would say things like, they have ears, but they're not listening. The Israelites, of course, could hear just fine, but they weren't actually listening, or else they would act differently. And so in the end, listening in the Bible is about giving respect to the one speaking to you and doing what they say. Real listening takes effort and action, and that's the Hebrew word Shema.
Well, I hope you can
hear. Hey guys, thanks for watching the Bible Project. We hope this video was helpful. It's part of a brand.
Now, this is kind of amazing. I think somehow my poor mother, who's been dead for many years, had some understanding of this Shema stuff. Did you get it? Shema means not only listen, but obey. Because, and that's, the word you know is hear. That's their word for hear, hear. And when they double it, it's hear, hear, okay? Mother would tell me to do something when I was a small boy, maybe 5 or 6. And I had a habit that I liked. That was to sit there a while until she spoke half a dozen times. And she would get exasperated and she'd say, Clarice, didn't you hear me? Well, what she mean? She mean when I speak, you're supposed to jump up and listen, do what I tell you. Oh, you know something? That's kind of the way God is. I'm glad Dad's not like my mother, though, because I have said this, that if child abuse was defined the same way when I was a boy as it is today, my mother would have died in the penitentiary. She would tell me when I wouldn't listen to her, she said, you go down there in the lilac bush and get me a switch. We had a lilac bush, and I don't know this day why I didn't slip out in the night and cut it down with a hatchet, but I would pull off a limb, and I thought I was smart. I'd leave the leaves on it. I'd take that up to her like a man being led to the guillotine, and she'd go like that, take those leaves off, and then she'd lay it to me. But she knew a little bit about Shema. She didn't understand the word Shema, but she understood the concept that hearing a command means you better obey. Did I not turn it? I need to put it back on. Thank you, Scott. You know something? I could mess up a two-car funeral. I bet that's better. Yeah. All right. Now let's look at this next slide. Let it register that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He used the word Shema to pinpoint the kind of love that God wanted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. When the New Testament writers wrote that Jesus gave that as the greatest commandment, they used the word Shema. And the second greatest commandment was the love, that is agape love, to your neighbor just like yourself. 1 John 4:19 shows us that we love God with agape love because that's the kind of love he had toward us. Now there is something, that's really the foundation of this lesson. God is love. And if we love God because he first loved us, let's look this way. Let me go back to that passage in the book of 1 John and read it as it appears in the King James so I can get this right. Excuse me. The passage is verse 8 is the one I want. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is agape. And if God loved us with agape love, we ought to love one another. And when Jesus gave the commandment in John 8, he said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you have agape one for another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Now, notice what he called that. He called that a commandment. He didn't call that a suggestion. He called it a commandment. Now, inspiration used that agape love in 1 John 4:19. He did not simply say anything that comes close to the meaning we usually attach to the word love in the English language. I've asked Scott to help me preach this lesson with the song Hero of Calvary. And Scott, can you lead us in the stanza of that and the chorus, please? What number is it?
93.
Number 93 in your songbooks. Help us to preach this lesson by singing about this Savior of ours. Thank you, Brother Scott. Now, in order for us to love as God wants us to love, I believe that the reality of the cross must capture our hearts. I think it's indeed unfortunate there are so many pictures of the crucified Christ that makes him look very calm and serene on the cross. Anything but that. If we take a look at the description of what was going on back in the time whenever Jesus was being prepared for the cross and then nailed to it, it's something that you couldn't watch with dry eyes. Let me point to the New Testament passage of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 from the NIV again. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him that died for them and rose again. And the Apostle Paul captured it in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And when we look at that cross, we ought to be thinking, he did that for me. For he took my punishment in my place. I want to talk to you now about the suffering of Christ and why. And why. He suffered under Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew chapter 26. If you can, follow with me in these passages as I recite them to you. Matthew chapter 26. Verses 63 to 68. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter as you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, how you heard him in his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. Now listen. Then did they spit on his face. Any of you ever enjoy that? We don't like to be spat upon accidentally. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Others smote him with the palm of their hands. I wonder if we could get a volunteer up here to stand up here and illustrate that. One of you men come up here, and I'll get Paul to come up here and demonstrate what was going on. Maybe I'll get two or three of you. Because I'll tell you what, whenever people start doing that, each one tries to outdo the other. So you picture Christ standing in front of a group of people and somebody the size of Paul walking up there and slapping him with the palm of his hand as hard as it can be slapped. And I don't know if you realize or not, a good hard slap with the palm of your hand will knock you into a concussive state about as fast as a blow with your fist. And so they start to beat him. Now, they spat on his face. I want you to help me now. Just like Scott helped with that song, I want you all to help me. And I want you to begin to paint a picture of Christ on the canvas of your imagination. And let's take what we've already thought. Whatever you think Christ looked at, you picture him now with spittle running down his beard. Picture him with bruises on his face. and then they buffeted him. The dictionary says that means strike him repeatedly. So if we could get somebody up here to volunteer, let Paul come up, we'll just have Paul slap you more than a few times, buffet you, if you will. You'd do that, would you? Wouldn't that be an illustration? Anyway, now listen. I'm serious about this. Picture this. Picture this. Here's Jesus up there, and grown men are buffeting him, each one trying to outdo the other. You ever see a boxing match where the referee stops it because one of them can't continue? And so many times it's enough to make you quit watching. I've seen some of them. It's a terribly, terribly brutal sport. I've seen people with their eyes swollen shut, and the referee has to stop because he can't see himself, can't see well enough to prevent from being hit. Jesus must have looked like that. So as you're painting that picture, and you've got the spittle running down his beard, and you've got the swollen face, just make sure you paint him with eyes that are swollen up like frog's eyes, for I'm sure that's close to what he looked like. And paint the picture of Christ with a battered, swollen face. Doesn't that suggest those eyes might be painted, or rather swollen shut? So paint those eyes swollen, folks. And then he suffered before Pilate. Look at chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And look at verse 26 beginning, verse 26 beginning, and we'll read through verse 31. Then, after he said, who do you want released? Released he Barabbas, that point in the event. And released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Romans had developed scourging to a brutal form of punishment. And they'd take a multi-thonged lash with metal or bones hooked to the end of it, and they would stretch the person over something like even this pulpit, and then they would apply that to his back. And they would stand at a distance where that bone or metal would dig into his back, and they had it down to a science. They would beat him almost to the edge of unconsciousness, and then they would slack off and let him get his breath and then beat him some more. Amen. So as you paint that picture, you paint him with a lacerated back. And let me quote the man that I thought was the prince of preachers, V.P. Black. They had beaten him until his shoulder blades looked like white caps on a sea of blood. And so paint it that way. It wasn't a pleasant thing to look upon. And every bloody welt and every gash was an underscore mark to show you how much God hates sin. It's like he's underlying with a pencil of blood or with the ink of blood. Isaiah adds to the picture. And as you paint, this is going to give you a little trouble, but paint it anyway. Isaiah 50 verse 6, it's one of those prophetic passages that we have no record in the New Testament being fulfilled, where Isaiah is speaking of Christ when he said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pluck out the hair. Amen. And so imagine some of these men reaching up to his beard and ripping out by the roots until you see raw flesh exposed. And I see a couple of men out there with beards. A few of you. I know none of you would want to come up here and demonstrate that. I can't imagine the pain. Paint that picture with parts of the beard ripped out by the roots. And think of the agony we can't even capture in the picture. When Jesus, according to Mark 15, verse 34, cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, a lot of people have some various ideas about what was going on, how God had forsaken him, and so on. But I'm going to suggest something to you and see if this makes some sense. I want to look at the book of Psalms. And if you will, turn over to Psalms with me, to Psalm 22. And as you're turning to the psalm, let me give you a little direction of how to interpret Old Testament passages in the New. When Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament, the context is assumed to be known by the reader. And that's even more so true of the Psalms, because the Psalms were they were parallel to our hymns. And the Psalms were the hymn book of the Israel of God in Old Testament times. So the worshippers would know these psalms just like we know the psalm, Jesus Loves Me. That, just like every child does. They would have known this psalm, and Jesus quotes the first part of this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and why did he do it? I think it was because he knew everyone knew that psalm by heart from having sung it so many times in their worship. And so, read some of it with me and think of how it would have been understood by the people standing there watching. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And imagine, as they're thinking about this psalm, suddenly they hear the crowd. He said the Lord would deliver him. Let him deliver him. And then let's skip on down to, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon the vesture. And just imagine whenever that crowd who knew this psalm so well and are already thinking about it because he cried out the first verse from the cross. We're seeing this fulfilled before our eyes. We're seeing what the prophets wrote of, what the psalmist wrote of. When he cried, "I thirst," they will remember the 15th verse. And once again, it would be indelibly impressed upon their minds. They're witnessing the fulfillment of Scripture. They crucified him. So paint him on a cross, folks. Take that, whatever you've got on your canvas of your imagination, and superimpose it onto the cross. But even so, here it gets tough, because a still life picture will not convey what that scene looked like. Because the Romans had crucifixion designed to be the cruelest form of capital punishment known to mankind. For they would take a man's arms and hands and nail him to the cross, but they would lift up the legs so that they're bent, and they'd put a pin through his legs to the beam of the cross, or to the post of the cross. And what would happen as he hanged on there for a time, hanging by his arms, he would suddenly be unable to breathe because his arms would cramp and his chest would cramp and he couldn't breathe. So they'd raise himself up on that spike through his legs, and they would breathe a little bit, and then his legs would cramp and he'd slump until they cramped, and then he's back up again. And pretty soon what you have is a motion akin to the serpent that Moses put on a pole, writhing in agony. So if you can somehow do it, make that a moving picture on your mind. A lot of critics say a loving God couldn't allow his son to suffer, so they miss what the cross is all about. This is a Christian church scholar who wrote, if God could have hated sin without punishing it, Christ would never experience the pain of the cross. See, they miss what the cross is all about when they say God wouldn't do that. Christ knew this. He knew Clarence McDowell couldn't survive the punishment his sins demanded. And there was no way that I could survive paying the penalty. But that God who loved with agape love before the foundation of the world had planned that he'd let his son take my punishment. Now I want you something to add something. You've got that canvas of your imagination still started. I want you to change it now. I want you to take that picture of Christ with a bloody back, spit on his face, hair missing from his beard, bruises all over his face, eyes like frog's eyes, and cover that with a picture of yourself. I'll cover that picture with a picture of myself. And I'll suggest you do what I do. Think about that and say, that was me on the cross, but Jesus became a substitute for me. That's what the cross is all about. And so, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I didn't explain when I was telling you about how he writhed on that cross. The reason they broke the legs of people was so they could no longer raise themselves up and they would die of suffocation. Well, why didn't they have to break the bones of Jesus? Because he's beaten about half to death before they ever started. That's why. Paul explained being dead to sins in Galatians 6, verse 14. He wrote, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. How could I not love Jesus without, or how could I love Jesus, rather, without hating sin for having killed him? How could we do it? Look at Luke 7. And we'll read that together. Starting with verse 36. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also was merciful. I beg your pardon, the wrong chapter. 36. Open to that, but I started reading the other page. 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would see, would eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus had eaten at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake with himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what, who and what manner of woman this is, as she toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I come in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Read it again. The one to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So if you want to know how to love with agape love, get it through your head how much God forgave you of. Boy, this is practical. I'll tell you, it's helped me. I remember one time being in a supermarket, and behind me there was a little old lady who ought to have known better, but apparently she was burning up because I was ahead of her in line. So she rooted me with her cart in the, you know, in the Achilles tendon. I hurt, and I turned around, ma'am, I said, all you had to do was ask me, I'd have moved. But I'll tell you what I've learned in instances like that. When I have the notion of returning in kind, I just picture something like that shopping cart piled full of the sins I've been forgiven of. And then things like that don't bother me too much. And I would suggest to you that if you or a person that gets uptight because of something that's insulted, you just pause and start piling them into the shopping cart. And before you get that thing full, you'll realize this is nothing to get upset about. Now we're right back to the bottom line. Our agape for Christ will exist in direct proportion to the gratitude for what he did for us on Calvary. How can we have agape love for God and not have agape love for those who are made in his image and those who are God's adopted children? Will we keep his commandment? Well, that's what he said in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So a good barometer of whether or not you love God or not is, are you concerned about living the way he told you to live? God promises mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. Look at Luke. Well, I should have had that up a while ago. Will he keep his commandments? What if we don't? Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. This is in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. In the passage dealing with idol worship, he said, "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image of anything in the heavens above, or in the earth beneath, or where the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself and serve them, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Boy, I get so disgusted listening to people on television who are making a fortune preaching error, saying they can't accept a God who punishes people and would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of third and fourth generation. Well, that's, you don't understand what he's saying. He's saying if you spend your life sinning, you're not just the only ones going to suffer. Your children's going to suffer, and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, until somebody is kind enough to take a message of God's forgiveness to somebody and turn them around. God punishes people because they don't love him. And he shows mercy to people that love him because they love him. He shows wrath to people who hate him because they hate him. And he shows mercy and agape toward people who have mercy and agape toward others and who love them. Why does God so oppose to things like an image of wood or stone or anything else? For one thing, it gives you a false concept of the nature of God. If people can think of God as some idol that's sitting there, never makes a move, you can hide from a God like that. You can walk away from him, you can get behind him. But the invisible God that we serve, 139th Psalm says, if we say the darkness shall cover us, even the night shall be light about us. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, for the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We serve a God who knows our every move before we make it. If God cannot tolerate a man-made idol, how can he tolerate a man-made creed that claims, presents God in the wrong light? How could God approve of the ungodly doctrine that claims God punishes people of every generation because of original sin? That's nothing short of slandering God Almighty. Suppose that someone said, "That Clarence McDonald is so rotten. When he gets mad at Eileen, he just beats her. And then he gets down there and he beats his oldest daughter, and then he beats his next daughter, and then he beats his..." I couldn't beat my son. That wouldn't be a good illustration. Too big. But anyway, you get the point. That's slander. But they have people teaching people that he punishes people today for what Adam did. Nothing was any more worthy of being called slander of God Almighty. What about this idea that once you're saved, you can't... I've had people tell me this. I'm saved and I can commit any sin and still never lose my salvation. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. What a lie that is. I was trying to counsel a man whose wife had left him. And I won't tell you where or when this was, but it's a true story. And he was obviously crying until about 2 a.m. before we separated. He's telling me she ran off with a deacon at the church he worshiped at. And we sat there and talked for hours, trying to comfort him And finally he said to me, I can't understand why this has happened. And I said, well, I can. And he said, why? What are you talking about? I said, you've been sitting under preaching that's been telling you all your married life that you can't commit any sin that would cost you your soul. So what's got to prevent her from running off with another man? That's the truth of the matter. Sometime there's a terrible price to pay for swallowing false doctrine. Because what we hear preached and taught and believe molds who we are. And doesn't common sense tell you the safe thing to do is do and teach the things Jesus told us to do, the way Jesus said you're supposed to be done, for the reason Jesus said you're to do it. I don't know how anything could be any easier to understand. That's the safe way to do things. Any of you know what that is? Oh my, I know what that is. That is a picture of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where the two rivers, the Allegheny and the Monongahela, come together and form the Ohio. That's the point. Pittsburgh Point Park is right there. It used to be a fort set there at Fort Pitt, within sight of that picture. What am I doing? Well, I'm going to tell you about this river right there that I'm pointing to, where you can see the bridge, is the Allegheny. Katanning sits on the Allegheny River. And even at Katanning, I wouldn't want to dip a cup of water into that river and take a drink of it, because probably my eyes would be glowing in the dark. But I'll guarantee you this, if you follow that river back up through Pennsylvania to northern Pennsylvania and over the state line into New York, and then the springs that feed that river, man, it's crystal clear, and you could take a cup of that and probably never think it ever tasted water quite as good. What am I saying? I'm saying that the length of time that river has flown from the New York Springs down to Point in Pittsburgh, there's a lot of things in it at the Point that weren't there at the Springs. Isn't the illustration obvious? If you look at religion in our day, we've had 2,000 plus years, well, 2,000 years, let's leave it at that, of history has been what? Okay, produced in that time. Yes, I was searching for the word. And in that span of time, a lot of pollutants have gone into that river. That's the same way it is with religion. A lot of pollutions have gone into that. No one ever preached much of what you hear preached today when you read the New Testament. That's not what they preached. You never heard an inspired preacher say, you just be saved, you'll never be lost. Because once you're saved, you cannot be lost. Once you're saved, you know, you have eternal life, and you'll never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Other nonsense like that. I think the illustration is obvious. We are going to each face our God one day. Probably for me and others like me, it'll be sooner than most of you. I hope that's true. But I'll tell you one thing. We live in time right now. Eternity hasn't started yet. And there's not a single one of us in that building or anywhere else that could not chart a course to heaven right now if they aren't already on that course, if they wanted to. But I'll guarantee you one thing. If a person goes to the end of life without Jesus Christ, then he's going to see an illustration of that cross that he doesn't want to see, because it will be reenacted and he won't like the lead character, or she won't like the lead character. The beautiful thing is, there's not a person alive who could not change their destiny if they chose. Why? Because Jesus did the hard part. He died for me. Is it too much to ask that I could live for him? I don't think so. That's why I made a change some years ago. And I'm encouraging people to do that today. Weigh the situation. What's it worth? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have any hope? Let me please tell you the only place there is any hope is in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and need to respond to the invitation, come as we sing the hymn. Do you want to be baptized for the remission of sins? You want people to pray for you, to have you restored to the church Jesus gave his blood for? Or do you just want us to pray for you that you might draw closer to God and that you might learn more of what we're talking about? If any of those things are something you need, come.